Okay, well, listen, I want to pick up where we left off in 1 Samuel. We left off in chapter 24, but what we're seeing here is we're seeing a situation where David is being pursued by Saul. He's being hounded and chased. I mean, Saul is just hot on his heels constantly because Saul is just absolutely consumed with jealousy and envy and resentment and bitterness. I mean, it's just a cancer that's eating at his soul. And I'm just absolutely amazed at how Saul has disintegrated in terms of his moral character and how the power just absolutely corrupted him. And now David is on the run. But you see, God uses this whole situation in David's life, you know, to fashion and shape and mold David, because he's going to use David in a very, very mighty way. I mean, David is basically one of the most honored men in Scripture. I mean, I think his name is mentioned like almost 1,100 times in Scripture. And David, more than anyone else in Scripture, in many, many respects, prefigured Christ in so many different ways, as far as his kingship and as far as his, the way that he dealt with the enemies of God's people. And everything about David, I think there's you can glean just tremendous insights from him. But here's the thing that I think is very significant. It's the way God dealt with him before he finally came to the throne, when he finally began his dynasty after Saul and his sons had passed away, or actually were killed in battle. But when we're going through this, just get an idea of what's happened to David, because he's on the run now, and he's going to be running from Saul for at least 10 years. And he goes, I mean, when we read in chapter 19, he went to Samuel at Ramah, and from there he went to Nob and acquired food and weapons, and from there he went to Gath and feigned insanity, and from there to Adullam and gathered family and followers, and from there he went to Moab and secured his family, and from there he went to, the Bible says, the stronghold, which I believe was Masada, that huge fortress, that rock, and from there he went to Keilah and delivered the city. But remember, that's what we read last week. He delivered the people from Keilah out of the hands of the Philistines, but then they were going to deliver him up to Saul. And so he's on the run, and he goes from there, he says, to the wilderness of Ziph, and he's encouraged by Jonathan. We read, just read that last week. And then he goes to the wilderness of Maon, and he's almost captured by Saul. And then he goes to the wilderness of En-Gedi. That's what we're going to be reading tonight. And then he goes to the stronghold of Masada again. And then from there he goes to Carmel, and from there he goes to Ziph, and from there he goes to, back to Gath, to the King Achish. And from there he goes to Ziklag. I mean, so I'm just kind of giving you an idea. This guy is just, you know, running for his life for 10 years. And he's having this wilderness experience. And that's why I shared this before. It's like, look at the men of the Bible that have been highly used of God. And you see that almost all of them had had some kind of wilderness experience. And what I mean by a wilderness experience is God takes them aside and he trains them himself in some very, very difficult situations and circumstances. I mean, you know, he did that to Abraham with Abraham's wanderings. He did that to Jacob when Jacob went away from Esau and he went up to Haran, and he was there for almost 20 years. And he did that to Jacob's son Joseph. Remember when Joseph was, because of his brother's jealousy, he was sold into slavery, and then he was thrown into prison, and he languished there for years and years and years until finally, you know, after God had trained him in this darkness, then he catapulted him to become prime minister of Egypt, and he saved all of Egypt. And then look at Moses. Moses was had a wilderness experience for 40 years before he led the people of Israel. And then he, when he started leading them, he was in the wilderness another 40 years. And then you see John the Baptist, and you see Christ was in the wilderness for 40 days. And even Paul had his wilderness experience in Arabia. So what I'm saying is, you know, if we just have a shallow look at God's word, I don't think you'll see just how God's hand is so heavy upon, you know, the people he wants to use in a mighty way. I mean, it's really doubtful that God can use a man or a woman to any great extent until he's really hurt them deeply, or really have fashioned and shaped and molded them in darkness until they become like tempered steel in his hand, until he can use them in a mighty way. And that's what you see in David. And this is basically what we're going to pick up tonight, because, again, he's in a situation where these are his wilderness experiences. In the beginning of chapter 24, it says in verse 1, it says, "Now it came about when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, 'Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi.' Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all of Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepfold on the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave, and the men of David said to him, "Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I am about to give you your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.' Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. And it came about afterwards that David's conscience bothered him, and because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, 'Far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed.' And David persuaded his men with these words, and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul rose and left the cave and went on his way." Now here's the situation where David's on a run. He's hiding from Saul. And boy, you talk about one close encounter after another, after another, after another. Here's a situation where Saul, he goes into this cave to relieve himself or to go to the bathroom. And apparently when he's in this cave, I mean, David and his men are in the recesses of the cave hiding from him. And I guess David and his men, they're real accustomed to the darkness because they've been in there hiding and they could see what's going on. And Saul just comes in from the sunlight, and I think his night vision has kicked in, and apparently he took off his outer robe, threw it to one side, probably went into one of the corners or one of the inner chambers of the cave to relieve himself, and then so David rose up and cut off part of his robe. I don't know if it was a tassel or a part of a rope of a belt or a sash or something. And then it says that David's conscience smote him because he did that. Well, I kind of get the impression that it was kind of like he had such a high regard and such a respect for God's anointed and for the position of God's king that he felt like, well, I shouldn't have done that. And so his men, look what his men say to him, because I think this is kind of interesting to me, because they said in that verse 4, "And then the men of David said to him, 'Behold, this is the day which the Lord said to you, Behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.'" Now, there's nowhere that God had said that to David. I think that his men are kind of just assuming this because David was anointed by Samuel to be the next king of Israel. So I think these guys are just giving him, speculating themselves. They're using their own reasoning to justify murdering Saul because they're using God to do it. Now, I don't want to read a whole lot into this, but I kind of think that, sometimes Christians can do this. Sometimes they can end up misquoting the scriptures for their own benefit. I said, over the years, I could get this Bible to say anything I wanted to say. I really can. I could justify virtually any sin you could think of. You name it. You can get the Bible to say anything you wanted to say. But you've got to always stand back and say, well, is that what it's saying, or is that just what I wanted to say? And I think that that's what David's men were doing. They were just kind of like piecemealing and putting together their own, twist on things when it comes to God's word. And I think that Christians can easily do this. I see them do it all the time. And you can especially see them do this in the cults. I mean, it really angers me when I deal with some of these people in the cults, because it's amazing how they will torture God's word to get it to say clearly things it's not saying and what God never meant and never intended, but they will do it. Well, even though these guys, I think they had David's best interests at heart, I think they're just, to me, torturing the truth here to get it to fit what they wanted to say. And I think it's a dark warning, because David has enough discernment to say, hey man, this isn't right. And look at the way David does things. He leaves everything into God's hands because he has a perfect opportunity to slay Saul, but he's just saying, hey, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to touch God's anointed. I'm going to leave it in God's hands, even though Saul is his sworn enemy, in a sense that Saul is going to kill him the first chance that he gets. And so what happens, he says in that verse 7, it says, "And David persuaded his men with these words, and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose and left the cave and went on his way. Now afterwards David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, 'My lord the king.' And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men, saying, Behold, David seeks to harm you? Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord has given you today into my hands in the cave, and some said to kill you, but my eye had pity on you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' against my Lord. And then verse 11 says, but now my father see the edge of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you, know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands, and I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom are you pursuing? After a dead dog or after a single flea? The Lord therefore be judge and decide between me and you, and may he see and plead my case and deliver me from your hand. Now it came about when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, is that your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me, while I have dealt wickedly with you. And you have declared today that you have done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hands, and yet you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hands. So now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's household. And David swore to Saul, and Saul went to his home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Now, the reason I read the rest of that is because I didn't want to break it up the theme here, but it's pretty self-explanatory, but I think it's pretty significant. Because once Saul was out of that cave and far enough from David where David could get his attention and still have room to escape if Saul turned on him, I mean, he just convicts Saul of his wickedness. He said, hey, look at me. I had a perfect opportunity, a perfect chance to take your life, and I can even prove it to you, because he says, here's part of your robe that I cut off. And Saul comes under conviction. Again, isn't it amazing how many times Saul comes under conviction? Now, here's the thing about Saul. You know, he has a repentant heart here. And he turns around and he leaves. But look what's happening to Saul. I mean, he's absolutely becoming so obsessed that he's spending all this time, this money, this energy, this effort, and trying to rid himself of David because he's so obsessed with maintaining his own throne. And, you know, just look around today. People that are just clawing to get to the top. I don't care whether it's in Hollywood, whether it's in the media, whether it's in academia, whether it's in our judicial system or our political system. And even if you manage to get to the top, what is it? It's 15 minutes of fame. I don't care if you're there for 30 years. It's 15 minutes of fame. Then what? Jesus said, I mean, when he gave that parable, when he's talking about, hey, what does a prophet man if he gained the whole world, loses his own soul? And then he gave that parable about the guy who had all this stuff going for him, and he had a bumper crop, and he decided, hey, man, I've got so much wealth now, what am I going to do? And he figured, well, I'll just tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and then I'll say to my soul, relax, eat, drink, and be merry, and enjoy yourself, man, because you've got all these things laid up for you. You know, looking for a long, good life. And then God said to him, hey, thou fool, tonight your soul is required of you. And you look at what's happened to this guy, all this energy that's going into doing what? To trying to hang on to his 15 minutes of fame, where he could have used so much of his time, money, energy, and effort and everything else for the glory of God. It's just he's out there trying to destroy a man who, in a sense, is his greatest asset to his throne and to his kingdom, to his dynasty and everything. I mean, this is what happens to people when they don't have their priorities right, when they don't put God where he belongs, where their ambition is such that it excludes God from their life. Now, when I say exclude God from your life, I don't mean that these people that have this drive in them or this ambition in them to become number one in the world, so to speak. A lot of these people acknowledge God just the way Saul did. But what's really their God? What was Saul's real God? It was power. It was fame. It was popularity. It was his throne. It was his kingship. That meant more to him than anything. And unfortunately, because of his disobedience, because of his rebellion, and then one more, you can see that what's happening to this guy, his soul is just shriveling up. And he's got nothing ahead of him but judgment. And I don't know, I mean, I'm kind of rambling here, but I'm looking at this episode here and I'm seeing a vast difference between him and David. You see, and that's why David was a man after God's own heart, because David was the type of man who just waited upon God's timing. And you know, I just read at the beginning of this chapter here, when David would go from one place to another to another to another in his wanderings, and there must have been many times in his wanderings where he wondered, well, I was anointed by Samuel to be king, and what am I doing? I'm just constantly running for my life out here. None of this makes any sense. But what was God doing to him? You know, he was fashioning and shaping and molding him to become one of the greatest leaders that Israel had ever known in their history, and one of the greatest men of all times, biblically speaking. That's what God was doing to him. Remember when David was younger, when he was out there watching his father's sheep. He was out there looking under the stars, and he was composing psalms. He was songs to God. It was there that he really entered into a deep relationship with God, because he was out there by himself, out there in the pasture land, communing with God day and night, praying and praising God. It was there in secret that David got some of his first victories. I mean, he killed a lion, he killed a bear. He was being developed and fashioned and shaped and molded by God. And you know what? That's what God does to each and every one of us. I know that, you know, there's probably not a person in this room that's not going through some kind of wilderness experience right now, and it doesn't make any sense. We've been reading about everything that's happened to David. Sure, with hindsight, we can see God's hand working in his life, but do you think for 1 minute David knew what God was doing in his life at that time? None of it made any sense to him. Absolutely none of it. And I think this happens to a lot of us in our lives. But what are we going to do? Are we going to end up being like Saul? We're going to end up being like David in terms of, hey, are we going to trust God? We're going to wait upon God? And that's the hardest thing to do, isn't it? Wait for his timing. Because we have this, this bend in us that just wants everything, and we want it now, and we want it our way. It's our way or the highway. I mean, that's just the way we are. But God is going to say, no, I'm going to do it my way. And that's the way he will train us. Anybody have any want to add or share to that chapter before we move on? Anyway, let's read this chapter 25. I was thinking of going through 25 and 26. I don't think we'll be able to get through 26 tonight because, you know. But anyway, it's just easy reading, so we might be able to do it. But anyway, that verse 1 in chapter 25, it says, then Samuel died, and all of Israel gathered together and mourned for him and buried him at his house in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Parah. Now, Samuel, he's an old man by now, but he's the one who anointed both Saul, and then he turned around and anointed David. And Samuel, in a technical sense, was the last judge of Israel. I know that Samuel's sons judged Israel, and because they did such a lousy job, that people asked for a king. But technically, Samuel was the last judge of Israel, but he was also the first prophet. He was the last of the judges and first of the prophets. Now, there were other prophets before Samuel, but Samuel was the beginning of a long line or succession of biblical prophets that we read about all throughout the Old Testament. And when Samuel died, in a sense, it almost must seem like to David that was a tremendous loss for him, for David, because now I think maybe that's even almost like one of the last blows for David, because he would go to Samuel for advice and for direction. And I think after Samuel had died, it probably has made even Saul a little more bold in his attempts to try to do away with David. But anyway, beginning at verse 2, it says, now there was a man in Maon, whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail, and the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his dealings, and he was a Calebite. That David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, go up to Carmel and visit Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say, have a long life, peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace to all that you have. And now I have heard that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days that they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day. Please give whatever you find at your hand to your servants and to your son David. And David's young men came, and they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in David's name. And they waited. But Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men whose origin I do not know?" So David's young men retraced their way back, and they came and told him according to all these words. And David said to his men, "Each of you gird on his sword." So each man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went up from behind David, while the 200 stayed with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything, as long as we went about with them while we were in the fields. They were a wall to us both by night and by day, all the time we were with them tending the sheep. Now therefore, know and consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against our master and against all his household, and he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him." Then Abigail hurried and took 200 loaves of bread and 2 jugs of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 measures of roasted grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her young man, "Go on before me. Behold, I am going after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal, and it came about as she was riding on her donkey and came down from the hidden part of the mountain that behold, David and his men were coming down towards her. So she met them, and David said, "Surely in vain I have guarded all that this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed and all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for this good. May God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave as much as one male among any who belong to him." And when Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground, and she fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my lord, be the blame. Please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal, for as his name is, so he is. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him, but I, your maidservant, did not see the young man of my lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now let your enemies and those who seek evil against my lord be as Nabal. And now let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my lord be given to the young man to accompany my lord. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my lord an enduring house, because my lord's fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you all your days. And and should anyone rise up to pursue you and seek your life, then the life of my lord shall be bound up in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will sling out as from the hollow of the sling. And it shall come about that when the Lord shall do for my lord according to all of the good that he has spoken concerning you, and shall appoint you ruler over Israel, that this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my lord, both by having shed blood without cause and by my lord having avenged himself. When the Lord shall deal well with my lord, then remember your maidservant." Then David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me, and blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been left to Nabal until the morning light as much as one male." So David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, "Go up to your house in peace. See, I have listened to you and granted your request." Now, before we finish reading the rest of this, I read this far because I didn't want to break up the theme of this, because, like I said, it's very easy reading and it's in story form. But I think here is another significant thing as far as the spiritual insights and the things that we can glean from it. Because here you got a situation where when you read this, I know this is a little speculative on my part, but when I read this, it almost appears like David has taken it upon himself the responsibility of watching after Nabal's flocks without having entered into any kind of agreement at all with Nabal himself. And I don't think that that was necessarily the case, but if you read this, it kind of gives you that impression that he just did that. But I get this impression, I think what had happened here, and this is speculative on my part, but I think what had happened, he just entered into an agreement with Nabal's servants, the shepherds, and he may have even entered into a verbal agreement with Nabal himself, and just said, look, I'll be a wall between your possessions and your flocks and your herds and your enemies or anybody who would destroy your possessions. And so David, night after night and day after day, him and his men basically watched over this man's possessions. And I think that what had transpired there was just basically a verbal agreement that David would protect his property and in turn that Nabal would take care of his needs. Well, apparently Nabal never reached out to meet his needs, but Nabal has this, there was this time when they went down to shear all the sheep, and it was a time, a festival time, because when they shear all the sheep, he was out there to make a lot of money because of all of the wool that would be accumulated from all of the sheep, and I guess there would be a time when it would be basically payday. And so David just sent a delegation of 10 men to him and showed a great deal of, I think, respect and courtesy and just simply said, you know, we've done all this for you. Now, whatever you can pay us, I'd really appreciate it. And Nabal, you know, it says, look at the guy. First of all, he's a Calebite. In other words, he's a descendant from Caleb. You look at Caleb. Caleb was a godly man. Caleb was basically a legend in his own time in many respects. And he feared God and he loved God and followed God with all his heart. And look at his descendant here. I mean, this wasn't his only descendant, but what I'm saying is that you see a situation where you can have a godly parent, you can have a godly grandparent, you could come from a long line of pastors and ministers or people who really served the Lord, and then you really get a bad apple. How do you explain that? Well, here's the same situation where everybody has a free will. Everybody has a free choice. You know, everybody has to have their own relationship with God. I mean, in other words, God doesn't have any grandchildren. Each and every soul that comes upon this planet, comes into this planet, I mean, they have to end up being born again themselves. They can't get to heaven on the coattails of somebody else. And this guy, obviously, even though he was a descendant from a very godly man, look at what it says about him. Look at that verse 3. It says, now the man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail, and the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his dealings, and he was a Calebite. How these two ever got together, this is speculative on my part, but if she's is so intelligent and beautiful, how did she get hooked up with such a loser? Well, I'm assuming it was an arranged marriage. And Nabal means foolish one or fool. And he certainly lived up to his name because when they made this request, he insults David. He treats David with absolute contempt because what he says there... Look at that verse 10. But Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David and who is the son of Jesse? Says, there are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. So he knew David. And the reason I really think he knew David is because, look, when you read on further, you read about Abigail, Nabal's wife. She knows all about David. And she knows that David's been out there fighting the Philistines. And she knows that the kingdom's going to be given over to David. So there's little doubt in my mind that Nabal knew him. But Nabal just didn't want to pay him. Nabal didn't want to give him the time of day. Nabal just used him. So this is the type of guy that Nabal was. And look at that when it says here in that verse 10. It says, and Nabal answered David's servant and says, who is David? Does that remind you of anything? Remember when Moses went to Pharaoh and he said that the Lord says to let his people go? And he says, who is the Lord that I should let his people go? Remember, Pharaoh says, well, who is the Lord? Well, Nabal says, well, who is David? And David, like I said, is that type of Christ. And he treats David with utter contempt. And there's so many people today that fall in the same category. The same category as Pharaoh did, the same category as Nabal did. And what's Nabal's real character flaw here? I mean, obviously, he says he's an evil man. And he's a complete buffoon. He's a complete fool. You know what I'm saying? His character is, you know, it's just worthless in many, many ways. Right? But I think that what's at the heart of this guy's smallness of character is his ingratitude. And you go back to Romans, and it says what we're told in Romans. It says You know, the truth about God is known to men instinctively, so they're without excuse. The things that God has made makes it abundantly clear to men that there's a God, and there's a prime mover, and there's an intelligent designer behind their existence and behind the entire cosmos and this world and everything else. But it says that what happens is that men, when they refuse to acknowledge God and refuse to give thanks to God, what happens to them? Their hearts become foolish, and they come up with all kinds of asinine speculations as to how the universe began and how to all kinds of different asinine things about God and the things of God. Let me just read it to you, because this, I can't help when I read it about this Nabal to think of what Paul had said here. He said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." Now, this was Nabal. But we see so many Nabals today. I mean, they're all over the place. And he says here, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, and God has made it evident to them." And like I said, I'd be willing to bet my bottom dollar that Nabal knew about David. He might not have known him personally. He may have met him personally and entered into a verbal agreement. If he didn't personally with Nabal, he certainly did with his servant. So he knew David. He knew about David. But here it says, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks." See, that's the thing. That's where people go wrong. It's when they turn around and look at this incredible world that they live in, and they look at themselves in the mirror. They look at the marvel of the human eye or the ear or the nose or, you know, I don't care what it is, pick an appendage. Even your thumb you can write volumes on. Look what happens to people when they don't give God credit. They don't give him glory. They don't give him thanks. It says here, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." Utter fools. Isn't this what happens? This is how we get off on this BS about evolution. Everything just came out of a big bang, and you know, after billions of years, 15 billion years, here we are, da-da, all by itself. You got to be certifiable to believe that. You ought to be locked up. You're freaking insane, as far as I'm concerned. But, of course, you stand up to say that. Everything's turning on its head today. They'll call you the fool, not these fools who say, that, hey, we all just evolved from some primeval slop or slime or soup, and that's going to be the end of it when you die. Because look what it says here. "But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and of crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who was blessed forever and ever. Amen." And God gave them over to degrading passions. And he just goes on to say that they started engaging in all kinds of sexual perversion. But where does it start? It starts with ungratefulness. That's where it starts. When we don't stop and give God the thanks and the praise and the honor, the glory, that's where it all starts, as far as the shallowness of character, as far as our wickedness and our evil. It starts with ungratefulness, and it's going to end up with what? It says here, as you read on further, that, you know, they begin to give themselves over to all kinds of degrading passions. But it says here, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper." So it starts with ungratefulness, and it's going to end up with a depraved mind. I mean, to me, you got to have a depraved mind to come out and just simply say, "Hey, man, all this just came into being all by itself." But we got people running all over the place today that are modern-day Nabals. And, you know, I remember witnessing to a salesman many years ago, and I was telling him all about the Lord, and of course he was just mocking the whole thing. And then I finally got out of exasperation and said, "You know what? You couldn't take your next breath apart from God." And he says, "Oh, yeah, watch me." Here's another Nabal, and people don't see it. I mean, if he starts turning blue, he might start thinking twice about God. But what I'm saying is, this is where we're at today. People will not acknowledge God, because what's at the bottom of it? The bottom of it is, hey, I have to be accountable. So why did this Nabal turn around and say of David, "Who's David, man? He's just a runaway slave"? That showed utter contempt, didn't it? Utter, total contempt. And how many people show utter and total contempt towards God today and say, "Oh, who's God? There's no God. I mean, we all just came out of nowhere." I mean, is that contemptuous or what? You almost like to slap people for their insolence or arrogance. Or, you know, I don't even want to use the word stupidity because it's like, it's just this willful defiance is what it is. And that's exactly what you see in Nabal. And that's exactly what you see in so many people today, as far as I'm concerned. And what does it start with? It starts with this ungratefulness, this selfishness, this self-centeredness. And, you know, he certainly lived up to his name because what does the Bible say? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Well, you know, you see Nabal, he won't even acknowledge David. He insults David and he shows contempt towards David. And now David is livid. All right. Now he tells his men, okay, put on your sword. We're going to execute judgment on this man. Because in a sense, he's stolen from David. Because David has worked for him really hard. And now he won't even give him the time of day. But look what happens, because I think it's pretty darn instructive, because he says in that verse 13, and David said to his men, each of you gird on his sword. So each man girded his sword, and David also girded his sword, and about 400 men went up behind David, while 200 men stayed with the baggage. Now, he's going down there, and he's going to execute judgment on these guys, but look what happens in that verse 18. It says, then Abigail took 200 loaves of bread and 2 jugs of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 measures of roasted grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and loaded them on a donkey. And she said to her young man, go before me. Behold, I am coming after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. So when Abigail got wind of what was going to happen, she could see the danger. She could see the disaster coming. Because she figured there's no point in talking to this man because he's too far gone as far as reasoning with him. Have you ever seen people like that you cannot reason with? Jesus himself said, don't throw your pearls to swine or give what is holy to the dog, because they're going to turn on you. They're going to trample underfoot. I mean, there's some people you just can't reason with. And this was this Nabal. And so she gets together all these provisions to go out to meet David because she can see the danger that her whole household is in. But what's interesting to me, even that verse 18, it could have simply said, and Abigail got together a couple donkey loads of provisions to meet David's and his men's needs. No, but it breaks it down, doesn't it? That verse 18, they took 200 loaves of bread and 2 jugs of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 measures of roasted grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and loaded them on. In other words, what that song suggests to me is that, you know, God takes into account everything that we give for his namesake, everything that we do for his name. And nothing's missing. I remember when Jesus was sitting across from the treasury, and he was basically observing what people were putting into the temple treasury. And then he saw this widow put in 2 mites, or basically a cent. He told his apostles, he said that woman's put in more than all the rest, because that's all she had. Well, that says a lot in the sense that, hey, God is very, very concerned with what we do give for his namesake. And Jesus himself said, you know, if you so much as give a cold glass of water in my name, it's not going to lose its reward. So I think that that's pretty instructive, that everything that she did was listed right here. And then she meets David. She says here in that verse 23, and when Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground. Now, I don't want to read this whole thing through, you know, when she starts talking to David, but what I thought was kind of significant, if you count the number of times she calls him Lord, I think it's pretty darn significant. It looks to me like she must have called him Lord at least 12 times. Now, I know she's mentioning God in here too, but she's calling David Lord. And the whole emphasis is on his lordship. And I've said this over and over and over again. If you read the Gospels, no less than 432 times, Jesus Christ is referred to as Lord. And he's only referred to as Savior about 32 times. The whole emphasis is on Jesus Christ's lordship. And people think, well, you know, they want Jesus Christ as Savior, but they're not going to have him as Savior if they don't make him their Lord. You want Jesus Christ as your Savior? Make him your Lord. But if you only want him as your Savior and not as your Lord, you don't have him as Savior. All right? But look at, you know, like I said, if you get a chance, go through and circle the number of times she calls him Lord. I bet you there's no less than 12 times she calls him that. And I think it's very significant because, you know, it's pointing to the reverence that we need to have, that we need to show towards Christ. And not only that, you look at what she's doing. She's interceding. She's interceding on behalf of Nabal and his household. She is pleading on behalf of this man and his household because she could see the danger that they're in, right? And I think it says a lot because the way that she's pleading, the way that she's interceding, I think that that's what we need to do when we bring before the Lord the foolish people of our household. Almost like every household has them, right? People who refuse to acknowledge the Lord or live for the Lord or serve the Lord or obey the Lord. I mean, you know, they're just out there doing their own thing. And what they need is an intercessor because if they don't have anybody to intercede for them, chances are they're not going to come to their senses. And this is what this woman is doing. And it really does. She does, I think, show a great deal of wisdom and discernment and understanding. Anyway, in that verse 32, it says, "Then David said to Abigail, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me, and blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand.'" And you know what? She's down here saying basically to David to reconsider executing judgment on Nabal and his household because she knew he was going to become king and she didn't want him to have this bloodshed on his hands. But he would have been justified in doing so. But look what happened, like, for example, time and time again in the Old Testament where God said to Moses, "Get out of the way, Moses, I'm going to destroy these people and I'm going to make a great nation out of you." What did Moses do?
He pleaded for the Lord.
He got down on his face and he pleaded with God and said, "Don't do this, don't do this." Even though God was totally justified in doing it, he said, "Don't do this." And what was one of the reasons why he said, "Don't do it"? He says, "Because your enemies are going to misinterpret this. Right, and the Egyptians are going to think that you just brought them out here and you couldn't take care of them, or you just took them out here with evil intent to destroy them." So even though God was very much justified in destroying the nation, it was because of one man's intercession and pleading with God and reasoning with God, saying, "Look, don't do this because people are going to misinterpret this. Your enemies are going to end up blaspheming you." And so God listened to Moses, just like David listened to Abigail. So you see this intercession there, and I think it's pretty darn instructive. Anyway, in verse 34, "Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been left to Nabal until this morning light as much as one male." Look at the way he words it here. He says here, "who has restrained me from harming you unless you had come quickly." And that's what she did, right? If Abigail had procrastinated, thinking, "Oh, well, gee, you know, that's a shame what they did to David. Well, you know, I think I'll wait till morning, or I'll wait till tomorrow to make this right." It would have been too late, wouldn't it? It would have been too late. I think that's pretty instructive. Sometimes we really have to, I don't know, just sense the seriousness of the situation. What does the Bible say? "Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Today is the day of salvation." People are procrastinating and putting God off and putting off what they need to do right now, immediately. They need to do it yesterday. It's so eminent. It's so important. But you see, Abigail had the good sense to say, "Hey, this is a serious matter. I got to deal with it right now." And surely, David said, if you hadn't come quickly, the whole household would have been destroyed. And then in verse 35, it says, "So David received from her hand what she brought him, and he said to her, 'Go up to your house in peace, and see, I have listened to you and granted your request.'" And then in verse 36, it says, "Then Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she did not tell him anything at all until the morning light. But it came about in the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, that his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, so that he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, it happened that the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, 'Blessed be the Lord, who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and has kept back his servant from evil. The Lord has also returned the evil doing of Nabal upon his own head.' Then David sent a proposal to Abigail to take her as his wife." Okay, before we conclude this, here's a situation where Abigail goes back to her house. Nabal's getting rip-roaring drunk. I mean, he's so intoxicated, she said, "Man, there's no point to talking to him now. I better wait to tell him what happened in the morning." So he gets up, and when he's half, I guess, hung over, then she tells him, "Hey, man, you had a real close call because David and his men were on their way to kill you. And I interceded and appeased them." And when he heard that, apparently, it says his heart became as a stone. I think what happened here is that he either had a heart attack or he probably more than likely had a stroke. And for 10 days, he lingers on in a stroke. And then it says the Lord struck him. The Lord killed him. Now, I see God's mercy in this. Do you see it? Where do you see his mercy?
10 days.
Yeah. 10 days. He had 10 days to think this over, and 10 days, I think, to reflect, because this man was pretty, I think he had spent his life doing evil and being obstinate and self-willed and basically, you know, just a worthless riffraff. And God gives him 10 days. I mean, you look at, I think it's pretty sad. I mean, I've been in and out of nursing homes, old folks' homes, for one reason or another, and praying with different people. And it is sad because people are just being warehoused and they're waiting to die. And they're spending so much of their time just staring at a wall or gazing blankly at a TV or just slouched over in a chair. And it's sad because there's no vitality, there's no life. And you wonder, well, you know, what's the purpose that these people have here? It certainly crossed my mind, and I certainly pray to God that I don't end up in a place like that, because it's just like, wow, these people are just waiting at death's door to die, and they don't have any vitality or any anything. Their life just seems to be a drudgery, a monotony, where it's just the clouds return after the rain, as Solomon put it. I mean, there's nothing to look forward to. But again, we're not in a position where we say, well, you know, these people, you know, they live their life. It's time to have mercy on them and just take their life, mercy killing, or, you know, put them out their misery like they were some kind of horse with a busted leg. You know, this is the way man does things. But you got to ask, okay, what's God's purpose for having him there? And to me, I see it as mercy. Even though these people are probably old and set in their ways and they're not going to change at this point in their life, still, with every breath they draw, if they have not got right with the Lord, it's just one more act of mercy on God's part before they die. And I see this in Nabal. Even though he was a worthless good for nothing, God gave him 10 days. He probably couldn't speak because it sounded like he had a stroke. And he was probably in a lot of pain, but he probably had a lot to think about, and he probably ended up praying. So I wouldn't assume that this guy ended up in hell, because he had so much time to repent. Maybe he got himself right with the Lord. And verse 39 says, and David heard that Nabal was dead. He said, blessed be the Lord, who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and has kept back his servant from evil. And the Lord also returned the evil doing of Nabal on his own head. And that's kind of interesting. Remember when we went through the book of Deuteronomy, Moses said this about vengeance. He wrote this in the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy. He just said, is it not laid up in store with me? That's what God's speaking. Sealed up in my treasuries. Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip. For the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. For the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants when he sees their strength is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. So, you know, and also Paul says this in Romans, says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And so it was God who took vengeance on this man for his evil deeds. And what happened to David? He sent a proposal to Abigail to take her as his wife. And in a sense, I don't want to make too much of a mental leap, but David is a type of Christ. And you see a situation here where, look at this Abigail. I mean, she is something else. I mean, she's got a lot of class. She's intelligent. She's beautiful. It's quite a package. And David sees that. And he figures, man, this woman is really something. So he sends a proposal, you know, I'd sure like to marry you. And look at the situation with Christ and his church. I mean, his church is referred to as his bride. And how many people who have now become part of the bride of Christ were once under the tyranny of Satan, all right, and the slavery of him, and living in that kind of bondage and that kind of misery? And he says in verse 40, he says, and when the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, David has sent us to you to take you as his wife. And she arose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, behold, your maidservant is a maid to wash the feet of my lord's servants. Then Abigail quickly arose and rode on a donkey with her five maidens who attended her, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. And David also had taken Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they both became his wives. Now Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Paltai, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. Now, it just gives you kind of like a glimpse as far as David's wives are concerned that he had during his wanderings. But we read it in Chronicles, and we read it elsewhere as far as David's wives and his sons. And I'll get into that more as we get further down. But when David's on the run here, he's got a couple of wives, and this is the beginning of his harem. But, you know, God had given specific instructions in Deuteronomy that he didn't want people multiplying wives when they got into the land. Now, I guess it was okay if you had one or two wives, or two or three wives, but when you begin to multiply them more and more and more. Obviously, God said in Deuteronomy 17 that they will end up turning your heart from God. And you see this happen. Women were David's downfall, and they were Solomon's downfall, and so many other men in the scriptures, because God could see, amen, if you don't stick to my design and my original plan, you know, it's just going to be disastrous for you down the line. But anyway, I'll get into that more later when we get further down. I'll deal with his wives and his sons. Anybody have anything want to add or share?